It's great to be here. I hope you're excited for the week ahead. I think the morning has started really well. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. The first thing I'd like to say is that one of the principles taught during the Reformation was that of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. We hold that the sole authority for faith, doctrine, and our lives as God's people is found in Scripture itself, and not in the interpretation of any individual or group. Now, that's a really difficult thing to say and to practice, because the reality is that everybody interprets when they read the Scriptures. And if we all interpret, but authority is not found in interpretation, but in the Scripture itself, how do you manage that? What does that look like? We can become cynical, and that seems to be the state of the world at the moment, that all interpretations are equally valid. One of my pet hates is sitting in a Bible study and asking a question and having somebody respond by saying, "Well, for me, what it means is..." Because honestly, I don't care what it means for you. I want to know what it means to God. Don Carson, an American theologian and teacher, says that what we need to do is learn how to think God's thoughts after him. We do need to interpret. We all do every time we pick up and read. And there are two things that we need if we're going to come to some consensus and understanding of the Scripture as we believe that God wants us to understand it. The first thing is we need to work hard at it. Paul tells us that we need to work out our faith with fear and trembling. You can't be apathetic about our study of Scripture. We need to do the hard work to dig into it, to listen to the scholars and the researchers and hear the things that they have to say and the insights that they can give us. The other thing that we need is humility. I need to acknowledge that I might be able to learn something from somebody else. And so I should always listen first and judge afterwards. I need to be willing to accept the possibility that I might be wrong. Gee, that's hard. And if I am wrong, I need to be grateful when I hear correction, because I want to live as well as I can under the authority of God's word. Some of the passages we're going to be talking about this week can be quite controversial. People hold very firmly and tightly held views about some of the parts of Scripture that we'll be looking at. And I'd just like to encourage you to be gracious in your conversations. Listen, discuss, even challenge. I'm quite happy for you to come and tell me why I'm wrong, and then I'll tell you why you are. And we can have that conversation in love and learn from each other as we do it. Why do we study the book of Genesis? This fella here is Aristotle. And one of the things that Aristotle said was that every story that is whole has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, that might not be the most profound thing that you've ever heard from a Greek philosopher. It actually sounds pretty straightforward and obvious, doesn't it? But it's really important that we understand this. We all kind of get it instinctively. How many times have you sat down to start watching a movie and 15 minutes in, somebody comes and sits next to you and then they start going, "So who's that? And why are they doing that? And where are they? And why are those people chasing them?" And you just want to say, "Would you shut up and let me watch the movie?" If you'd been here from the beginning, you would know. Well, it's exactly the same when we come to Scripture. If you don't know and understand the start of the story, you're going to have a lot of trouble understanding the rest of it. You won't understand the middle of the story, and you're not going to get the ending. Now, I want to start just by showing you how important the start of the story is for our understanding of the Bible. Did you know that there are only 7 big ideas in the Bible? At some level, that's a ridiculous thing to say. There are so many more big ideas than that. But my suggestion is there are 7 big ideas, and all of the other big ideas will fall into these categories. The first big idea of the Bible is what? God. In the beginning, God. The second big idea, well, it comes in the next word, creation. Then humanity, sin, Israel, Christ, and the church. Now, how far into the book of Genesis do you have to go before you get to the 5th big idea? Only as far as Genesis chapter 12. And already by Genesis chapter 12, we've already been introduced to the vast majority of the major themes of Scripture. How important is it that we understand these chapters? I would even suggest to you that with careful reading, although they're not explicitly there, Christ and the church are there in Genesis chapters 1 to 12 as well. If we don't get the beginning, we're not going to understand any of the rest of it. Now, when it comes to reading the Bible, any part of the Bible, not just Genesis, one of the most basic rules for interpretation is context is everything. When we talk about context, there are really two primary ways, four types of context that we're concerned with. The first is historical context. I've skipped ahead a bit. Have you ever heard these sayings? A text without a context is a pretext, or a text without a context is a con. If we don't look at the context in which we find a particular verse or passage of Scripture, we can make that mean whatever we want it to mean. One of the most easy examples of this is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How many times have you heard that verse extracted from its context and used in the most bizarre ways? I have even seen a Christian American boxer shave Philippians 4:13 into his hair before he goes in to beat the living daylights out of somebody. I can beat the living daylights out of somebody through Christ who gives me strength. No, I don't think you can. The context of Philippians 4:13 is this. I can do all of that. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And because that's the context, the NIV translation has just tweaked its translation a little bit. I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. Now, that's not a completely accurate translation, but that is exactly the point. It's not that you can do anything you want. You can endure whatever circumstances God puts in front of you through Christ who gives us strength. Context is everything. And when we talk about the interpretation of Scripture, there are primarily two types of context that we're interested in. The first is historical context. In the sovereignty of God and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Bible was written for all people for all time, but we need to recognise that it was not written to us. Do you get what I mean? When we read 1 Corinthians, for example, we need to recognise the fact that it was written to a church in Corinth, addressing their own particular circumstances and problems. We need to try and understand what those circumstances and problems were if we're going to properly understand the text of 1 Corinthians. The other type of context we need to look at is literary context. We need to look at each passage. Well, we need to look at each verse within its paragraph, each paragraph within its chapter, each chapter within the book, and each book within the context of the whole Bible. I got pulled up a few years ago when I was doing some study in Genesis, because particularly when it comes to Genesis, I discovered that I hadn't been interested really in the literary context. I was preparing a series of studies on marriage and looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And in the little study note I was looking at, it said, to understand the word good, we need to understand it in its context. And my immediate reaction in my mind was, really? Even in Genesis? And then I thought, why did I think that? Of course you have to. The literary context of Genesis chapter 1 is, guess what? Genesis chapter 2. The word good in that Genesis chapter 2 has already been defined for us in Genesis chapter 1. God says that the light is good. Well, what does it mean that the light is good? It's not morally good. Light's fairly neutral morally, I would have thought. Why is the light good? Because it works. So why is it not good for the man to be alone? It actually has nothing to do with loneliness. I don't think Adam knew what loneliness was. He walked with God. It wasn't good because it didn't work. God created humanity in his image to rule over his creation, and to enable them to do that, he blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And Adam can't do that on his own. Context is everything. When it comes to the historical context of these chapters of Genesis, we need to understand who it was written to and the circumstances of their lives. The law, the Pentateuch, was written at a time when the people of Israel had left Egypt. The whole story of the Exodus has taken place, and they're moving into the land of Canaan, and they're settling it and conquering it and beginning to engage with the nations around them. And so there are all sorts of questions in their mind. One of the most obvious questions must be, coming out of a context in Egypt where there is the Hebrews and their worship of Yahweh, and there is the Egyptians and their worship of Ra and all of the other gods, now all of a sudden they find themselves surrounded by nations where there are a myriad of different religions and different gods. And one of the questions that must come into the minds of the Israelites is, how do we know our God is the real one? And if our God is the real one, how do we engage with him properly? How do we relate to him? What is true religion? And these other peoples and nations around us, how are we supposed to relate to them? How do we hear what they have to say about their gods? And how do we refute the things that they're claiming? This is the context of Genesis, and what we're looking at particularly this morning is the context of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 has all sorts of things to teach us. Some of the questions the Israelites would have been asking are the same that all of humanity has been asking throughout all of its history. Some of the most basic and universal questions of life. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why is there so much suffering in the world? But we need to understand that Genesis was written to address those general questions, but also to answer questions which were specific to their own time and circumstances. Now, when it comes to the study of historical context, that's a pretty hard thing for most of us to do. This is where we really need to rely on those scholars and experts that have the time and resources to be able to go and do this work for us. The further back in history you go, the harder it is to discover that context. But there is a surprising amount of material to do with the nations and their religions around Israel at this time that we can study. And of particular interest for us today in our study of Genesis chapter 1 are the other ancient Near Eastern creation stories. And there is a lot that we can learn from them. Now, let me be clear about something. When I say there's a lot that we can learn from them, there is absolutely nothing that we can learn from them about the nature of God and his creation. What we can learn from them is context. When we do a comparison of Genesis chapter 1 with other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, it helps us in our study of Genesis chapter 1 in two primary ways. It helps us to understand the historical context and the people. And secondly, it helps us to understand the worldview of the people at the time. Are you familiar with this word worldview? Have you heard it before? It's a fairly complex kind of an idea, and I'm not going to do a whole lecture on it. I'm going to try and describe it in about 30 seconds. Worldview, quite simply, is the way you view the world. That's a good explanation. It's a little bit like we have coloured lenses through which we view the world, which inevitably colour everything that we see. The little diagram I have in the booklets there for you has a definition of worldview. Worldview is the tacitly and emotionally held core assumptions about the nature of reality that form a grid through which one interprets and by which one relates to all aspects of life. That little diagram shows you that there are different levels of worldview. Observable behaviour on the outward layer is the easiest to identify. My parents had friends that were Bible translators in Papua New Guinea, and they had a problem when they were translating the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, would give him a snake?" And in Papua New Guinea, the answer would be, "All of us would." Because fish is ordinary, boring, staple diet, and snake is a delicacy. And if you could give your son a snake, you absolutely would. Now, that one's an easy one to spot, but as you go down into the levels of worldview, it gets more complicated. Socio-cultural assumptions about life. How do you go about finding a marriage partner? Very different in Australia to how you would go about it in India. The values that we hold and share. Think about marriage again. In Australia, one of our primary values when it comes to relationships and marriage is romance. You need somebody that you're attracted to, somebody that makes you laugh. They're actually the two primary things that Australians list when they're talking about looking for a marriage partner. Someone that makes you laugh and somebody that you find attractive. But if the core value of marriage is about having children and being pragmatic about life, then you're going to look for very different qualities in a marriage partner. But we have these core assumptions and we just know without ever thinking about it that this is what you need when you're looking for a marriage partner. When we get to the core of worldview and our core assumptions, the problem here is that an assumption is something that you assume. And if you assume it, you've never thought about it. You just absolutely know that it's true and you assume that everybody around you assumes the assumptions that you yourself assume. And then we've got a problem. There are all sorts of assumptions that we have as Westerners that simply do not line up with the worldview of Scripture. And if we do not recognise those assumptions, it will inevitably distort the way we read. One of our assumptions as 21st century Westerners is an assumption of individualism. The Bible doesn't think in terms of individuals. It thinks primarily corporately, family, clan, tribe, nation, first before individual. We have different assumptions about time. Every 21st century Westerner knows that time is linear. The universe had a beginning and one day it'll have an end. I was born over there, I'll die over there. Most of the world thinks as time is circular. The seasons, the your harvest of your crops. It can be a real problem for Western missionaries because they'll arrange a meeting at 2 o'clock on a Thursday with the local elders and no one will turn up. And that's a problem for us because we know that time is linear. And if you miss an opportunity, you'll never have that opportunity again. You only live once. This is the way we think and talk. But for most cultures, if you miss a meeting at 2 o'clock on a Thursday, it doesn't matter because guess what? There's going to be another 2 o'clock on Friday. And so you never miss an opportunity. What a freeing way to think and live. One of the real values in studying these ancient Near Eastern texts is that they can help us to understand a second millennium Jewish worldview because we can safely assume that a second millennium BC Jewish worldview is going to be a lot closer to a second millennium BC Egyptian, Amorite or Philistine worldview than a 21st century Western worldview. There are, of course, going to be differences between a Jewish and Egyptian worldview, but it's going to be closer than ours. This book by John Walton, The Lost World of Genesis 1, is really focused on discovering the worldview that was prevalent in the time that the Israelites were settling into the land of Israel. And I'm just going to read a paragraph from that book because it's a lot easier than trying to explain it myself. What does it mean for something to exist? It might seem like an odd question with perhaps an obvious answer, but it's not as simple as it may seem. For example, when we say that a chair exists, we are expressing a conclusion on the basis of an assumption that certain properties of the chair define it as existing. Without getting bogged down in philosophy, in our contemporary ways of thinking, a chair exists because it is material. We can detect it with our senses, particularly sight and touch. We can analyse what it is made from. These physical qualities are what makes the chair real, and because of them we consider it to exist. But there are other ways to think about the question of existence. For example, we might consider what we mean when we talk about a company existing. It would clearly not be the same as the chair existing. Does a company exist when it has filed the appropriate papers of incorporation? Does it exist when it has a building or a website? In some sense, the answer to these would have to be yes, but many would prefer to speak of a company as existing when it is doing business. We get that, I think, because if a business goes out of business, it's not because the building has suddenly disappeared or the warehouse is suddenly empty. It's because you can no longer do business with them. And if you can't do business with them, it's not a business. The view represented in our discussion of the chair would be labelled a material worldview, a 21st century worldview, but the belief that something exists by virtue of its physical properties and its ability to be experienced by the senses. The example of a company might be labelled a functional worldview. The suggestion of John Walton, and I would agree with this, is that Genesis 1 doesn't have a material worldview and it isn't interested in the origin of matter. Why would I say that? Because Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was." What was it? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But the point for now is that God's work of creation, which he does by his word, begins at a point in time in the existence of the universe when the earth is already there. Genesis chapter 1 isn't interested in a conversation about creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The Bible is. Hebrews, for example, says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." You can see, if you listen to John Walton's definition, that here the writer of Hebrews is talking about things that can be seen. He's concerned with material things. So the Bible does very clearly teach creation out of nothing, but Genesis chapter 1 just isn't interested in it. It's not that Genesis chapter 1 denies it. It's just not interested. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was." What was it? Well, it wasn't rock and lava with an iron core. It was dark and empty and formless. And here Genesis chapter 1 has something in common with every other ancient Near Eastern creation story. These are not stories of creation out of nothing. They are stories of the creation of purpose out of pointlessness, order out of chaos, and fullness out of emptiness. Now, if you've done studies in Genesis chapter 1, you've probably seen this pattern pointed out to you. The first 3 days of creation parallel the second 3 days of creation. On the first day, God creates light, night and day. And on the fourth day, he creates the sun, the moon and the stars. On the second day, God creates the sea and the sky. On the fifth day, fish and birds. On the third day, he creates land and plants. And on the sixth day, animals and people. Now, one of the things that John Walton observes as he's looking at this structure is that in the first 3 days, God is creating function. He takes something that is empty and formless and he makes it useful. But then on the second 3 days, God fills the earth with functionaries. Now, functionary is probably not a word that you've used this morning before breakfast. The idea is fairly simple. A functionary is something or someone who performs a function. If we use that example of a business again, you can take an empty shed, clean it out, install shelves, buy a forklift and create a warehouse, and even though you've turned an unused space into a functional space, no functions will be performed in that space until you've employed a forklift driver and a warehouse manager. You can take some unused timber and build a reception desk, but then you need to employ a receptionist. You can create function, but without the functionaries, nothing will ever take place. And so what we see is that by doing a comparison with these other ancient Near Eastern creation stories, we can see some similarities that help us to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. But where we see similarities, we also need to play the game of spot the differences. When we do that, what we discover is that Genesis chapter 1 is not just another version of creation amongst the whole myriad of these creation stories. Part of the purpose of Genesis 1 is to prepare the people of Israel as they enter the promised land and start to engage with these people and their ideas so that they can refute their false teachings. Genesis chapter 1 is what scholars have come to see is a polemic. A polemic, according to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, is an aggressive attack on or refutation of the opinions and principles of others. Almost every part of the story of Genesis chapter 1 seems to have this polemic purpose. The nations around Israel are looking up at the sun and the moon and the stars and worshipping them as deities. And Genesis chapter 1 goes, nah, they're just lights in the sky. I've got a number of examples there that we've talked about the chaos, which is common to all of these creation stories, but something that's unique about Genesis chapter 1 is the nature of the chaos. In the Mesopotamian creation story, the sea, which is a symbol for chaos because it's uncontrollable and unpredictable, is personified by the deity Tiamat, who fights against the god Marduk as he tries to bring order and purpose out of the chaos. The Egyptian chaos is personified by Nun. The Canaanite chaos is personified by the god Yam, who is the arch-rival and enemy of Baal, a name that you probably are familiar with from the scriptures. One of the things that Genesis chapter 1 has to say about this is that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The darkness and the chaos and the waters are all there, but they're entirely neutral. There is no other God. There is only Yahweh. He was there at the beginning, and he alone. I'm going to skip over those other ones just for the sake of time, but I'd encourage you to get hold of John Walton's book and have a read and see how Genesis chapter 1 has been written to refute all of these worldview assumptions of the nations around. After looking at the historical context, we need to look at literary context. And before we can even look at the literary context, I've just got to skip ahead to... We need to understand what type of literature we are looking at. This has been the topic of quite a bit of controversy in the study of Genesis chapter 1. A number of people have tried to suggest that Genesis chapter 1 is actually poetry. And I suspect the reason that they do that is because we understand with poetry that it's full of imagery and metaphor and simile, and so we instinctively know not to interpret poetry literally. And they don't want to interpret Genesis 1 literally, so they try to define it as poetry. But Genesis chapter 1 is narrative. The easiest way to spot narrative and the most obvious feature of narrative is that narrative has a narrator. The story is being told to us by somebody who knows the story beginning, middle and end and is telling it to us. Every narrative, and narrative is the most common type of literature in the Bible, every story has a beginning and a middle and an end, as we've heard. At the beginning of the story, we set the scene and introduce the characters. It's absolutely critical for our understanding. The middle of the story is where all of the action takes place. And action is always driven by conflict or tension. As the story proceeds, we come across the conflict. The conflict escalates until it reaches a high point. Then a resolution comes into view, and at the end of the story, everything is brought together. All of the loose ends tied up, and usually, they live happily ever after. The Bible is made up of many different types of literature in 66 books, but the whole Bible tells a single story. The whole Bible has this overarching narrative that begins in Genesis chapter 1. The conflict that drives the narrative, I'm sure you can guess. Interestingly, in comparison with these other creation stories, it is not conflict between one God and the others. The conflict is human sin. Human sin is the only thing that you'll find on every page of Scripture, apart from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelation chapters 21 and 22. The story of the Bible is the story of God overcoming human sinfulness. Every story has actors. The main actors are the protagonist, who is the hero, and the antagonist, who is the villain, and all of the other characters are just called the agonists, apparently. I learnt that recently. But if we're going to correctly identify the main point of any narrative text, whether it's Old Testament historical narrative, the Gospels in the New Testament, one of the parables that Jesus tells, you need to identify the point of tension. And in the story of Genesis chapter 1, which, although it is the beginning of this big narrative of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 is itself a self-contained narrative. And if we're going to understand the point of Genesis chapter 1, we need to look at that narrative and understand what it's saying to us. I'm just going to skip a little bit and try to catch up to where I'm supposed to be. All right. In Genesis chapter 1, the point of tension, as we've seen, is not the battle between the gods. The point of tension in this story is that the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And so as the narrative of Genesis chapter 1 continues, God overcomes... The story of Genesis chapter 1 is the story of God overcoming the formlessness, emptiness, and the darkness. And so here is the 1, 2, 3 of creation. It takes God one day to overcome the darkness, 2 days to overcome the formlessness, and 3 days to fill it up. How does God go about overcoming the formlessness, emptiness, and the darkness? He does it simply by speaking. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So what's the point of the story? The point of the story is not that God made everything. The point of the story is so much bigger than that. The creation story is the first thing in the Bible. And what it has to teach us is the first thing that we have to know. And it's the most basic principle of all of life. and it's the most basic principle for interpreting the rest of Scripture. And I've been a Christian now for 26 years, and it took me 25 years to work this out. So if you haven't seen this before, don't be embarrassed, because I was so distracted by trying to work out how the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 relates to current scientific theories about the origin of the universe that I was just blinded to it. But this is it. This is the point of the story. God's word gives light, function, and fullness to everything. And apart from God's word, there is only darkness, emptiness, and chaos. That's the point of the story. That's what it is there to teach us. And if you want to see how this principle of life works out in practice, just keep reading on to chapter 3. The Genesis chapter 1 narrative is a narrative within a narrative within a narrative. We need to see how it relates to the rest of the book of Genesis and then how it relates to the rest of the story of the Bible. And if you go over to the last page in these notes, you'll see I've listed a number of things that Genesis 1 has to teach us about the nature of good and evil, about the pattern of blessings and curses that we find in Scripture, about the nature of true authority. And I'm going to skip those for now. And what I want to do to finish with is just point you to the end. Because the story, the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, is one of those stories that doesn't have an end. You know when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son? Second younger son comes to dad and says, "Give me my share of the inheritance. I want to go and live life." And he runs off and wastes all his money, finds himself in a pigsty, comes to his senses, comes back to dad, finds forgiveness and reconciliation, and that in itself is a self-contained little narrative. But then we get the beginning of a second narrative, the story of the older son, who's upset that younger son has come home and been so graciously welcomed back into the family, and he's outside having a grump and refusing to come and join the celebration. Now Jesus is telling the parable to Pharisees that are complaining that Jesus is spending too much time with the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And so the story is left without an end. Dad says, "Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Come and join the celebration." And it's left hanging. What will you do? Will you come in and celebrate? Or stay outside and have a grump? The narrative of Genesis chapter 1 is exactly like that. It's the story of God overcoming the darkness and the formlessness and the chaos. And the narrative is complete. By day 6, he's finished his work of creation. But then in day 6, he creates humanity in his own image. And he invests in them his own authority so that they can rule over the creation. And he blesses them and says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." Can you hear that what the blessing is a blessing to go on doing his own creational work of overcoming the emptiness and the chaos? And the primary principle that will determine whether or not humanity succeeds or fails is the one that we've just learnt. They will succeed or fail depending entirely on whether they listen to and obey God's word. That's the first principle and the first tool he gives them is marriage. Because it's in marriage where we are fruitful and multiply, and it's in marriage where we overcome the chaos by teaching our children to listen to the word of God. How does this relate to the overarching story of the Bible? You're probably familiar with these words in Matthew chapter 28. Paul teaches us that the words in Genesis 1 and 2 to do with marriage are ultimately pointing us to Christ and the church. And so here in Matthew chapter 28, the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of God's purposes for humanity, the one true man, the only perfect and faithful husband, stands in front of his bride, the church, and he says to her, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Will the church succeed or fail? Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? God wins. But in our own individual churches and congregations and denominations, whether the church succeeds or fails will be entirely dependent on that very first principle that Genesis 1 is there to teach us. Whether or not we listen to and live according to God's word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word overcomes the darkness and the chaos and the purposeless of life. And Father, we acknowledge that all of us have failed to live and listen to your word. This week we would ask that your word would come to us and refresh us and remind us that it's only in your word that all things hold together, that all things make sense, that the chaos of our lives are overcome. And it's by the promise of your word that we can look forward to a time when all things are renewed, when all of the chaos is gone, when all of the evil of the world is judged and destroyed, and at last we can live in the perfection for which you created us. Help us to be people of your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.